important subject. I believe that sometimes we think that Christian unity would be nice if we could get it, you know. For the scriptures place a much higher value on unity than sometimes we do. And I think some of the things that we encounter in life is we might have an issue with a brother or sister or a class or someone that's hurt us or offended us. And that becomes a very divisive thing. Probably most of us in this room could have issues with one another at some time or another because we're human, we make mistakes. We make mistakes in judgment, we make mistakes in criticizing one another. And so the challenge is to overcome those things and find the unity that the Lord is looking for in His church. Before we begin, I'd like to read in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul actually puts unity of the Spirit as one of the fundamentals of our faith. He puts it right up there. So it's really important to establish that base of how important this is. So who'd like to read for us Ephesians 4? We're going to read verses 1 through 3, and then verses 15 and 16. Eric, can you read those for us?
Sure.
Let's wait for a microphone. We have two microphones, so raise your hand and I'll come to you.
As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the call that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
You want more?
We read 1 through 3?
Yeah.
And then read verses 15 through 16. 15 and 16.
Instead of speaking the truth in love, we grow to become in every aspect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body joined and held together by supporting every ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Okay, thank you. Very interesting passage. In verse 2, Paul lists some of the character qualities that contribute to the unity of the Spirit of the body of Christ. Humility, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And I think, well, okay, what happens when there's no unity? Maybe it's because some of these character qualities are not being followed. These are the fundamental basis of what creates unity in the body of Christ. And so I really would like this study to be an opportunity for each of us in this room to self-evaluate ourselves. What am I doing to contribute to the body of Christ? Not how I've been offended, not what's caused divisions, but what can I do positively to contribute to the unity of the Spirit. That word forbearing one another, I looked it up because David likes to look things up. I think that's right. It literally means to put up with one another. I was surprised at that. So putting up with one another is often an expression of love. When you put up with your children, because you love them. That's a characteristic that should be in the body of Christ. And so we see how humility and patience are important in keeping unity together. You know, sometimes we react with someone negatively, and it's often, not always, but often because our pride is hurt. And so there's a violation of one of those basic principles. And so when we ask ourselves, why am I upset? I need to be honest and truthful. Is it because my pride was hurt? And I would bet many times that's the case. He also says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring literally means to make the effort. I thought that's interesting. It's easy to give up when somebody irritates us or we disagree with someone. But he says to make the effort to find unity. Jesus extolled the virtues of being a peacemaker. And one way to do that is to speak the truth in love. So, brethren, even the tone of your voice can contribute to unity or divisiveness. The tone of your voice is coming across angry and resentful and hurtful. People are going to be defensive if it comes across gentle and kind and merciful. But this is what I have to deal with, so help me with this. That humble presentation will open up the other party to be more conducive to figuring out what the differences are. So even the tone of our voice, I think, is interesting. Let's see. Okay. The point in John 17, also when Jesus was praying for the church, he thought that unity was pretty important. He says, I pray that all you believe in me and can be one. You are in me and I am in you. I pray that you can also be one in us. Then the world will believe that you sent me. So even Jesus prayed for our unity. So it's up to us to learn how to achieve it. So let's go to our questions. Let's read Psalms 133. Let's read verses 1 through 3, and then let's discuss our questions. Who'd like to read that for us? Psalm 133, 1 through 3. Yes.
Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded his blessing, like forever.
Thank you. So the first question, why is it good to dwell together in unity, and to what is it compared? What are the benefits of making the effort? Oh, sorry, yes. It's tremendous.
It's compared to the body, the head coming out of the head to the body.
Okay.
It's compared to the body. So it's showing that the unification process to linking the mind together, the head to the arms, the legs to the chest, all the way down the skirt.
Okay, so it makes the point that the oil is first anointed on the high priest's head and it cools down with the garments. Okay. Sister Joanna, up in front.
And it's also compared to oil. And oil soothes things. And it's oil poured on Aaron and the dew of Hermon and how it cascades down, the action of cascading down and encompassing all underneath it. And it's good as it covers, it's refreshing, and it shows the spirit of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, as it's shown in John 17, which you had spoken of already. And the purpose is so that the world will know that God sent Jesus, as he says in John 17, and that he loves us as he loved Jesus. And that extends out to the fact also that he loves the whole world and will bless them also. But the specific part that we're talking about here is the body of Christ, and so it shows God's love for us as we love each other.
Okay, very good. The passage that they will know we are Christians by our love. I know it's a song, but I think it's a scripture too, right?
You know Jesus.
Right? Okay. Thank you. Good time.
Well, just one very simple thing. It says it's pleasant. So if we go together in unity, it's pleasant. Who doesn't like to be in pleasant surroundings?
Yeah, very good. Very good. Sister Cheryl.
This is peace. Recently I had the opportunity to read something, an experiment that was done, where a person was in a small boat on a choppy lake, and he poured just a tablespoon of olive oil onto the lake, and it calmed the waves, because it made it so the wind no longer was able to stir up the waves, but rather it glided over the oil instead. And I thought that was fascinating. The other thing is that this oil that's mentioned here is probably the anointing oil. And so that brings in the Holy Spirit, that the influence of the Holy Spirit upon our lives should make us peaceful, which we have scriptures to support too. Perfect peace, that they which love thy law and nothing shall have done
them. Okay, very good. Yeah, the connection with oil and the Holy Spirit is very important. Further. That idea of it descending from the head to the body to the skirt, at least to me it says, that's how often the Holy Spirit is conveyed to the brethren. It's from brother to brother, from sister to sister. When you look at someone who's serving the Lord, who's faithful, you tend to want to be like that. And you see that example. And so the Holy Spirit is conveyed from one body member to the other. It is God's Spirit. But if God's Spirit is working through someone, it can also be affected by those other people who are watching and are fellowshipping together. Anyone else on? Mr. Pat? Well, while you're back here, go ahead. I'm sorry. And then up in front.
I just learned this from an extended Bible comment that Brother Russell says. It would be easier for a company of people in a nominal church to live together in unity. While each new creature is a complete member of Christ, Yet in addition, all the new creatures are to recognize themselves as members of one another and are to exercise toward each other such love as will prevent friction and enable the whole to cooperate for its own upbuilding and completion.
Yeah, very good. What I got out of that is, if you're only a nominal believer, you really don't care about the things that unify you. But when you're running for the prize of the high calling and you're in the narrow way, there are very few who have the experiences of being in the narrow way. So being with like brethren who are experiencing the same thing is vital for our survival as new creatures and our growth. Sister Pat?
Well, I was looking at 1 Corinthians 1:10, where Paul was beseeching the Corinthians and saying, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there's no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And then he goes on, and he says in the 13th verse, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Lest you should say that I have baptized in my own name. So, you know, he's like talking about that, but then I love how he kind of ends the chapter. And this should be humbling for us. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has called the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and deliverance. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I love that because it's saying right there, Paul telling us, guys, you need to stop paying attention to your own think that you're wise if you tell someone else. You need to look up to your head and behave as our Lord would behave and let go of your own foolish, weak pride, criticizing, judgment, those types of things, and instead look to what the Lord wants us to do.
Apparently there was much wrangling and arguing in Corinth, and Paul really reprimanded them for them. But he didn't say, don't talk about your differences. But when you talk about them, your purpose should be to come to an agreement if you can, and if not, have a way to harm, to gain this unity in spite of those differences. I was just talking to a brother the other day, you know, about some controversial subject, and at the end he said, you know, we agree on 99% of what we believe. Why do we always argue about the 1%? And he says, we don't need to argue about the 1%, let's talk about it, but let's remember what we have in common. And I think the memorial is a wonderful time that brings us back to the fundamentals of who we are and why we are Christians. It's about Christ. Sister Lynn.
A word that just popped out to me in the Psalm 133 is dwell. And that's one of my favorite words all through the Bible. You know, it's also translated abide. And we have our Lord's instruction, you know, abide in me, and then my word abide in you, and God will abide with you. So that's by our living together in unity with our brethren, we help one another to abide in his word and in his spirit and in God. So to me that's so important that no matter what happens to us in life, we need to abide. Stay, of course.
Yeah, very good. Yes, this is just
This scripture to me is very encouraging and comforting, and it's amazing how it's going to actually play out in this world. Because as a body of Christ, we're supposed to be trying to figure it out now, to be united in the Christ. And David points to the priesthood, points to the law of God, that our unity, his unity in Israel, is supposed to be under God, under the law, under that solidarity with God. I just think that with the world going, I mean, let's face it, brethren, there are times we can't get along. The world can't get along. But the unity under Christ is going to happen. Can you imagine the entire world being unity and being able to work together under God and Christ? That's our goal. So we really have to strive to do it now the best we can.
Yeah, I think that same principle will be true for the world as it is for the church. What are we going to say about that? That each individual in the world will have to examine themselves, because everyone will have to give up something or change something in themselves in order to have world unity. Look at the differences that divide the world now. My goodness, we think we have differences. The world is an incredibly divided place. Yes?
I couldn't help but go back to some examples in the Old Testament. I went back to Genesis 13:8, where we see Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." And to me, we have that example way back then, and it goes, follows through that there should be no strife. And Abraham is the father of the faithful, and he gave us a good example of how he unselfishly, trusting in the Lord, gave Lot the opportunity to pick where he was to go. And I think that's a good example for us to go to the Lord and let him make a decision for us. And that also led me into a new scripture in the New Testament, Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and give preference to one another in honor. And that's a good lesson for us to follow. And of course, in John 13:34, Jesus gave us a new commandment. I give unto you that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also have loved one another. And we know he loved his brother. We saw that in Gethsemane, where he was hating to leave his disciples. And through his whole walk, he laid down his life, and we're following his footsteps.
Well, yeah, I think one of the great elements that contributes to unity is forgiveness. If you can't be a forgiving person, you're going to hold a grudge. And a grudge is one of the great things that divides people. It's hard to be forgiving when you've been hurt, but that's the example we've been given. Very good. Anyone else? Yes.
I was thinking, Brother Tom, that talking about the unity, when Paul was with the Philippians, and if we turn to that first chapter of Philippians, and that, read the sixth verse, that Paul is saying in the third verse, "I thank my God every time I remember you." How many times do we all do that when we think of each other, send cards to each other? And then he goes on and he says that he began a good work in you. So the work is begun in us. We as a unity come together and help each other complete it, because he says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." So how can we fail? If we all help each other and we don't give up, he's going to do his part. And then let me back to Psalms. Let's see what it is there. It was talking about how men look at the accomplishments, but the Lord looks at the heart. I'll look at the scripture again and try to find it. And that's what he's doing with our hearts. And in unity here, we can build each other up, which is Paul was saying. I found that quite encouraging.
Yeah. Also, the idea that if you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. If we really believe that, we would never do anything to hurt our brethren. But we forget, you know, we see the imperfections of our brethren. Well, Jesus would be like that, so it's a lot easier to love Jesus than it is to love people who hurt us. Anyone else on Psalm 133? Okay, next question. In the Reverend article, Brother Russell says that some families are just naturally very close and have great harmony, and other families always seem to have conflicts. And the question is, how can you explain that? How can you explain that some families are always peaceful and work together well, and other families seem to like they can't stand each other? Yes,
Well, in my family, I think a lot of it is selfishness
And a lot of it is the parents. My father strove very hard to have us all compete against one another. At the dinner table, you know, a six-year-old would have to know who the state senator was, when obviously they couldn't. So there was a lot of competition, and I think it's the families that work with their goal to building unity and harmony, putting God at the center of the family instead of themselves, are the ones that will come out better.
Very good. You hit the first two things that were on my list, and that it begins with the parents. I've had experience where some of the adult brethren always seem critical, and I noticed that their kids were like that too. And I think, well, they must be talking at home for the kids to learn that. But if the kids are hearing kindness, if they're hearing forgiveness, if they're hearing brethren praised for the good things that they do, the kids are going to see that and they'll pick up on that. So parental obligation in teaching our kids to be, to having the right heart attitude is really important. And then your comment about competition, I think, is really true. Humans tend to be naturally competitive. I think that sometimes enters in, at least there's a danger of entering in our midst, so we have to be very careful with that. Anyone, Citrina?
From the reprint, I was struck by his noting that there's often an imbalance between love and justice in the family. One of the sentences was, whenever the principle of justice is overridden, a spirit of antagonism is engendered instead of love, and under such conditions there is no unity possible. So if children, even very young children, have a sense of what's right and wrong and also what's fair, and so, like Sister Linda was expressing, you know, a little child being grilled on something they don't know would feel it's very unfair. And there's, you know, automatically sets up that antagonism. The love isn't sufficient to what the justice in the face.
Yeah. It's interesting that children seem to have a natural sense of justice.
Yes.
And sometimes the parents are really bad. If I had to be judged by, was that your father? I don't know my state senators now, so. I would really be in bad shape as a kid.
I tried to learn by the time I was 14, I finally got it right.
Wow.
It's been years of not being wrong.
Yeah, I would never even think of asking my kids that question. Anyone else? Yes. Sir Brenda.
When I saw this question, I was thinking about following the order that the Heavenly Father set up. And if we're willing to give up our pride and do that, then it's helpful spiritually and for the family. When I say the order, you know, Christ is the head of the man and the head of the wife. And I don't mean in a submissive, torturous way, right? But to lovingly put aside what I want in respect to my husband and the children, to learn that they ought to honor. And I find that if Tom and I have a disagreement, or if I'm wanting to go in a certain direction and I'm a little too bossy about it, I will purposely come back in front of the children and apologize to Tom, because they need to see that, you know, I can be wrong and I can be humble in my accepting that I'm wrong. And it's good to do that, to have the community and have peace in the house.
Yeah, very good. Modeling what a man should be and what a woman should be is very important. Our sons watch our fathers, and the girls watch the mother. If you set a bad example, that the wife is always rebellious and always contradicting the husband, how can you not think the girls are going to be like that, and vice versa? So setting up the correct relationship between a husband and wife, and even the humility of saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong, make sure the children hear that. That's really important. Yes,
and as a comfort to some who might have very little children that have conflict or argument affairs at home. But my sister and I were very young. We had a lot of conflict, as anyone who remembers us at a young age will know very well. I see some brother nodding. However, now she's my best friend and we have no conflict. And so I think what was modeled for us was the love of the Lord, the fact that the Lord wants us to be unified with each other, to get along, not to be selfish, but to share, we have the same goal, and we have the same basically have the same understanding of how to reach that goal. And that's a huge help in unity. So for those of you who have deaf children who have not yet attained the spirit of unity, there is hope.
Yeah, I think there's a natural competition amongst children, too, when they're growing up. The second born might feel jealous the first born might feel jealous that there was a second born. I thought that was the most important person in this family. But through the experience of how the parents guide and direct them, they learn to be best friends. That's really good. The other point that we need to model is the importance of the truth. Now, this is the greatest gift we can give to our children. And if we kind of keep it away from them, this is just for us, it's just for the consecrated. So, you live your life the way you want. We're depriving them of the most precious thing that we can give them. Sister Tricia?
Along with what's already been said, quote that I have on this page, this chapter, that God's principles, rightly applied, are not threatened. God's a power in the weak. So, if we can understand our Father, and He is. Now, I came from a normal Christianity. When I was a child, I believed I was going to burn in hell. But when you believe that is your God, you have this feeling of vengeful, you have the relationship between parents and God, parents and child, and the child and God is different than when you truly understand who God is and the principles that He lives by. So, I think that plays a big part in overall the world and how they believe in Christianity. View who God is. It's going to affect you. If you believe God is that type of being, your parenting is going to be very different. And now, if you take the world in general, people don't want anything above themselves. They are their God. If you take God out of the picture, now you're just running the show. And then look at what we have. So, having God, first of all, as our God, and then as you all said, the order, God in Christ, His order will help us raise our children and be unified, but I always think that in spite of ourselves, God blesses our parenting. Mm-hmm. We're all born in sin, shaken, and iniquity. We don't know what we're doing, and we don't do it well, a lot of times. But if we can, like this says, God's principles rightly applied are not threatened. If you feel like you have to threaten and overbear, whether it's your children or your brethren, you know you're not on the right track.
You're good. Yeah, that's really the greatest model that we have to look at. How is God being a father? And that brings up the idea of discipline. And the permission of evil is discipline of the human family. But it's the right discipline. It's not over, it's not under. And of course, love of the Father. There's nothing greater that manifests His love than the ransom sacrifice. Is that me? Okay. Up front.
Gotcha. Well, on my side of the family, I come from a non-Bible student family, and actually, my mother was one that was Christian, and she died very young, in her 40s. So my dad pretty much raised my brothers and sisters. There was 11 of us. And they're not very Christian people. In fact, they're very much in the world, and I'm criticized a lot of the times because I try to act in a Christian manner, and they think that I'm acting too righteous or something like that, and some of them have just gotten to the point where they're so hard to deal with. Since my father's died, he was kind of the glue that held what was left, that they've become toxic. And I, at this point, I'll send them birthday, greetings or something like that, but I haven't heard anything since my dad's died. So at this point, it's easier to not deal with them anymore. And because of their attitudes and their lifestyle, than to keep them in my life, but just knowing that they are part of my family and I love them and I want the best for them, but knowing that it's going to take the next stage to make them right. And so I'm so thankful for the knowledge that I now have of the truth and want to live the way that our Heavenly Father wants me to live and hope that I can be an example. And I know that for some of them, they don't see it that way.
Yeah, yeah. of the world has had a great influence on people. And they'll look back someday and they'll remember Gretchen wasn't acting righteous. She was. That'll be a blessing for them. Okay, let's move on. Okay, next. Well, let me just summarize that question. Just some of the words out of the paragraphs of that reprint article. Paragraph 2, characteristics of a proper household. He lists the word kindness, generosity, cooperation in helping one another, sympathy for one another, spirit of helpfulness. That makes a good household. Characteristics of a harmonious family, selfishness, no sympathy, no desire to do things for family members, to see more blemishes in those close to them. They lack justice, the spirit of antagonism instead of the spirit of love. I don't want anything to do with that kind of house. I'm going to have the first one, because that's where the Lord's Spirit dwells. Okay, the third question. Explain the following statement. I think I have the wrong paragraph. It should be paragraph 6. From that reprint article, if you had a chance to read it. It says, evidently, the principle of selfishness is the root from which all disagreements emanate. Do you agree with that statement? Really strong. Yes, Sister Linda, and then...
I'd like to ask you a question,
but
you don't know the answer to this one.
I
don't know if lack of humility, pride, and ego can all be part of selfishness.
Which ones again? You said ego?
Pride, lack of humility, and ego. I think ego is selfishness, but I'm not sure pride or lack of humility are always selfishness.
So you would expand that list a little bit more than saying it's always selfishness.
Yeah,
I think you're right. I wouldn't agree with that statement. I think it's pretty good and pretty strong, but that's not the only reason, but it's a really big one. Oh, sorry, who was the next word?
Brother Ken from Albuquerque Ecclesia, and I was thinking about the opposite of selfishness would be love and grace and giving. And when we look in the 13th chapter of the 1 Corinthians, it talks of the excellence of love. And it goes through all the things that we can do, but if we have not love, we'd be like a noisy gong or a cymbal. And all of these things, giving our possessions to the poor. And it goes through all that list. And it gets down to verse 12. He says, and he talks about in verse 10, it says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And in verse 12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And I think that the difference between doing these things selfishly and doing these things in love is that when you love something, you desire to know more about it. And when we get to the point, when I get to the point to realize how little of the truth I actually have, we would say that we have the truth, but we know all things in part. There's no way I can look through this whole Bible and say, I have all the truth on this Bible. You know? And Brother Siegman, he when he gave that discourse, he gave this story about these two brothers. And they could never see eye to eye. And so they went their separate ways. And the Lord continued to work with those two brothers. Till finally they made their calling and election sure. And those two brothers, when they saw themselves, each other in heaven, they looked in at each other, and the first thing was out of their mouths was, what are you doing here? My mother used to tell me, never look underneath another man's robe. And we see all things according to Christ. When we see our brother that loves Christ and has that love for the truth and is in striving and endeavor to know the truth, then we need to love that brother according to Christ. You know, I love the warning to the Laodicean class that says that we consider ourselves rich. But we don't know that we're wretched and naked and poor. And he says, buy from me gold tried in the fire. Gold of character. So the character of love is the opposite of selfishness. And the truth is not something to hold and to have, but something to cherish and to love and grow into. And I just thought that all good.
Thank you, Brother Ken. I'll just say one more thing. Part of the thing that we deal with is what you said about not knowing each other well enough. I'll tell you, I find it very easy to love my family. You know, I look at my wife and I see the wonderful character she has, the sacrificial attitude she has, the things she does for others. I see my children. I was there when they were born. I played with them. It's very easy to love all that. But I don't know you all like that. And I think it's important that we try to bridge that gap. And it's never going to be exactly the same. But finding a way to find that type of love, the way I love my kids and my wife and my family, if I could love the brethren like that, I would never say a bad thing about them. I would never think ill of them. That's what we need to strive for and what the Lord is looking for, because He wants a united family. He wants all of us to feel like I feel about them. That's it. That's my whole soapbox. Go ahead.
Well, it just made me think of a thought there. We also have an obligation to be transparent with each other so people can get to know us.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people have what's called a mask. Yes. And they wear that mask all the time so nobody can get to them. And we really have responsibility to that. And the sister mentioned about pride. I can't remember where the scripture is, but where the Apostle Paul said, I take pride in only one thing. Don't take pride in anything except you know Jehovah. You know His mind. You know what He is trying to accomplish. That's the only pride that's really worth going after. And then we're not a point sister made about ego. I came across some information one time that really helped me get that together. We all have an ego. Ego is the word in the Greek, I am. We need to avoid is a misplaced ego, something that is inappropriate. And that makes a big difference. Because if you don't have an ego, you're going to be in a mental asylum. You're not even, you're going to think you're somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
That happens all the time. So we don't want to go there with no ego, but we have to have an appropriate one. And then the other part about humility is to know our limits. Know what we can do and know what we can't do.
Very good. And the idea of making ourselves open to the brethren, I think there's a natural fear. Well, if I say that, they're going to think less of me, or things like that. Families don't do that. The family knows everything about each other. And that would be good. I'm sorry, Shira.
Somebody else?
Okay. Yes. Go ahead, Shira.
Okay, sorry. There's one other aspect to this that I don't think has been brought up yet. He says, evidently the principle of selfishness is a root from which all disagreements emanate. And yet we have an example in 1 Corinthians where it was the opposite. And that's where there was the immorality there. And they became arrogant in their tolerance of this immoral person.
Mm-hmm.
And here, it was the principle of righteousness that caused disagreement. It was all disagreed with them. And as the apostle, he certainly had the ability and might to disagree with them and correct them. Of course, in 2 Corinthians, we find that his correction had great fruitage because of their humility, their lack of selfishness. They were willing to change and to have the discipline and then to bring them back into fellowship in 2 Corinthians. So while most disagreements come from selfishness, there is a portion that comes from righteousness, as we have also with Jesus and the Pharisees.
Very good. And in that case, they were wrong for not saying something. The motivation of saying something and correcting someone has to be for their benefit, for their good. And I think that's what God does, and that we have to handle it with the right attitude. Brother Alex, read next.
Well, looking at James 3, verses 13 to 18, we're told about two kinds of wisdom here. And it says, reading from the ISV, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his noble conduct that his actions are done by humbly and wisely. But if you have bitter jealousy and rivalry in your hearts, stop boasting and slandering the truth. That kind of wisdom does not come from above, nor is it, no, it is worldly, self-centered, and demonic. We have here self-centered, selfish. And so this is one kind of wisdom, and I think this would agree with Brother Russell's statement that it is selfishness in that sense that is starting jealousy and rivalry. But then we're told reading further. For wherever jealousy and rivalry exists, there is disorder and every kind of evil. However, the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, that peace-loving, gentle, willing to yield, full of compassion and good deeds, and without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And the harvest of righteousness is grown from the seed of peace planted by peacemakers. So we have the opposite of without a trace of partiality, which would be selflessness.
Yeah, what a contrast he makes. My goodness. Did you have a comment too?
Well, I was just thinking about how sometimes I've seen disagreements arise between Ellen and Kevin. But really, I think both parties have the best interests of each other and all the brethren at heart. And so in that case, it wasn't really selfishness. And they disagreed about the method of getting to those best interests or that kind of thing. There was something still maybe lacking with the Holy Spirit and something along those lines there. But, I mean, the root cause wasn't selfishness. The root cause was love. And maybe they couldn't even see that in each other. That really what was driving each other really was love for each other. but I've seen that. And so I think it's something that also happens. And I think even Brother Russell kind of goes into it when he goes into a little later how he brings up, well, there's also different levels of spiritual maturity in the body of Christ, and there's different levels of mental natural levels of understanding, or maybe just what God has revealed to you yet in your walk. And so we have those to deal with each other too, and in our own weaknesses and stuff we have to account for. So, and some of those selfishness or the fall might definitely play into, but those are
things. Yeah, I think the point we want to take away from this is not to look at others. You're only mad because you're selfish. What's making me mad? What's upsetting me? And look inward and not try to understand why someone else is, or give them a negative reason for why they're acting the way they are. This is an issue of self-examination here. Anyone else on this question? Let's go to the next one. Discuss the following statement in paragraph 5 I have. Should be paragraph 6. The most favorable conditions for unity is that all seek to have the Lord's will done in their mortal bodies. I think that's very similar to something you said. Yeah, I think you said about giving up our will. Someone have a hand up? What's your hand
up? Yeah, I would agree with that. I would agree with that 100%. Because the more that we're trying to accept God's will, regardless of what it does to our flesh, and the more that, as all the brethren are trying to come to that one focus of God's will, the more we're going to come closer together, even if we don't totally understand what God's will is, and we may be a little bit off on that, we'll still be getting closer together because we're looking for God's will, not our own.
Very good. And when you're looking to do someone else's will, you're going to be more fair in the way you analyze things. It's not your will anymore. And sometimes this will is very different than ours. We need to take that into account. Further, giving up our will. And that's a tough thing to do because our flesh has a very strong propensity to want things a certain way. And even trying to distinguish what's the flesh saying compared to what the Holy Spirit is saying. Further comment?
Well, I think that for many of us there's a desire, a drive to be right in our opinions and in our outlooks of things, and we sometimes make the false next step of considering the way we see things to be what's right for others, and when we do that and project what we set for ourselves onto others, that can become a real stumbling block among the fellowship. I appreciated the story that Brother David gave in his service earlier, about the sister's perspective on sacrifice, and another brother saying, no. Well, I'll bet we all had a reaction in our heads to that story and perspective on it. But the point is, it doesn't matter. It's for each one of us, and we should be seeking to have the Lord's will done in each other's mortal bodies, and let that be between them and the Lord. And I think that that's an important point in achieving this unity and harmony.
Yeah, very good. I think what happens sometimes is if we disagree on something, I might tend to lose respect for your consecration. So, well, you're wrong, so you're just not serving the Lord faithfully. And so it's easy to kind of keep you at arm's distance. That's a mistake. I think one of the things we need to work on is respect for one another's consecration. And if we have a genuine respect for that, first we'll be more open to listen to their viewpoint. But even if we continue to disagree with their viewpoint, we won't disagree with their Christianity, their relationship with God. I thought Brother Carl was wonderful at that. You know, you could argue with them about something for 20 minutes, and then at the end of it, you're hugging each other. He never lost respect for you as a Christian, even if you disagree with the viewpoint you had. I thought that was a wonderful example. Anyone else on this? Okay, let's go on then. Let's see. Question number 5. But Russell suggested it would be impossible for God and Satan to ever have unity. Ooh, why? Is this too obvious, this or may not?
So we have the scripture that says, what fellowship could light have with darkness? And given that, you know, God is love and light, and Satan is pure selfishness and darkness, the brain shall be.
Yeah, their objectives are diametrically opposed. And that's what we have a difference in. We have a great foundation of agreement on what we want to do and how we want to live our lives. Brother Alex?
Well, pondering the question, I was thinking about the mathematical statement that two parallel lines never meet, and how God is on a course of righteousness of good, and Satan is on a course of evil. So those two courses could never meet at any point. So therefore, there is no way they could come together.
Yeah, in fact, remember that Satan had this competitiveness that I will ascend above the throne of God. There's competition. That's one of the things we said, destruction. Anyone else? I guess this is really one of those real obvious questions. So yes, what's your name?
Sister Rita.
Sister Rita, thank you.
Shall two walk together unless first they agree?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but we might use that and say, I don't agree with you on everything. So how can we walk together? So there's a little difference there. Yes.
Well, if you think about if they couldn't get together or see things right when during creation, when Satan was the morning star, they're certainly not going to get together now. I mean, that was the best opportunity that they had long ago.
For them to get together, Satan would have to change.
And he's not going to.
He's not going to. Yes.
I mean, he changed when everything was bright.
Well, that's an interesting thing, that sin could be self-perpetuating. He didn't learn it from anyone.
No.
He didn't catch it. He generated it within himself, and that's what free moral agency, that's one of the risks, I guess you could say. Yes?
It's very appropriate to say, and part of my community, we don't have to agree, but we can respectfully agree to disagree.
Mm-hmm.
The respect is where it all comes from.
Yeah. And once you lose respect, that hurts, that separates. Very good. Anyone else? Okay. Yes. Stu Evan. You don't want to spend too much time on Satan.
One of the major causes for disunity, whether it be God or Satan or between the world or anywhere, is a lack of being able to work together towards a common cause. And that creates disunity. A foundation, and so God and Satan have never been working towards the same goal.
As brethren, I think one of the most wonderful ways we can learn to have unity is to find common cause and working together. We're living in the harvest, which is a time of separation, and this is also the time for the most possible unity, because we have the harvest message. We could have total unity through the harvest message in a general sense. I know we have differences, little differences, but we should be able to bridge that because of the time that we're living in. And I think one of the major keys is the work that we can do together. We're striving for the same goals. And so Satan's working against God is creating an even more difficult time for the church, because he is a fanatic in the climax. His system is falling. His kingdom is being disrupted. So we should anticipate that he is working doubly hard to disunify us in whatever way he can, and to get us outside of the work that is before the Laodicean church and the message that we have to give us the ability to successfully finish the work that's been started.
Thank you. That's good. Brother Tom, our time is just about up. I'll give you the last comment.
It's quick.
Okay.
Our God is interested in building up and restoring. Satan is interested in tearing down and destroying.
And that's a good thing to ask ourselves. Is my influence a positive one, where I'm building up the brethren, or am I always causing trouble and division and things like that? Sometimes divisions are necessary, I suppose. I don't think they are in most cases amongst the brethren. The last question I think is very important. I think we've kind of touched on this. When there are genuine differences among the brethren, how do we deal with that in a way that would be most pleasing to the Lord? And I think one point in disagreeing with anyone is that we should not be there to try to prove them wrong, but to come to an understanding of the truth. And that humility of saying, well, you have a good point. That was another thing about Carl. We would talk about something, so you have a very good point there, Tom, about that, and he disagreed. He says, well, if I have a good point, why don't you change your view? And he would say, well, it's not that good of a point. But it was fun. Maybe that's the wrong word, but it was fun talking about things that we disagreed on, because the spirit was always so good. Never lose respect for an individual's consecration that you disagree with. Never make it a personal issue when you disagree with. Only the point that you're trying to understand. So I think this is an important issue at the end of the age, especially because in the last 30, 40 years we've seen a lot of separation amongst the brethren. Is it right? That's up to God to decide. But I don't want to be a part of something that would be displeasing to God. And when we see such an emphasis in Scripture put on our unity of the Spirit and working together and striving to bring the kingdom as soon as we can, I think that's the goal. And I think it only is achieved by personal introspection, not telling you what you should be doing. That's all. I'll turn the meeting back over to Brother Ken, right? We went to 12:15?
12:30.
Yeah, we have 8 minutes.
Are you kidding me?
It's the 11:15 fellowship.
I'm going to fellowship.
You're on Sunday.
Because
I'm looking on Sunday. Okay, well, let's go back then. Not to say that I don't want to go back there. Let's look at that 1 Corinthians 11.
What?
It's like a bonus. It's like a bonus round. Okay, let's make the last 15 minutes the best. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19. We don't have to read that verse. Oh, let's get Brother Sean's back there.
For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized.
What is Paul saying there? Put that in your own words. It's obviously recognizing that the brethren here in Corinth are having problems here.
I believe he's saying that if there are factions among you, you know, you need to reconcile with each other and just, you know, like, give up, you know, possibly for the better interest of everyone.
You should give up in the better interest of everyone?
Well, not exactly give up, but, you know, reconcile in the better interest of our room.
Now, he certainly is looking for reconciliation there. Very good. Joanna? Okay.
I was thinking of 2 Timothy 2:24, where it's talking about the qualifications for elders, and it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. And so I think that where it says that those that are approved may become evident, I think it's that he's talking about those, you can see people's characters when there are divisions. And the ones that we want to emulate, the ones that we want to look up to as giving the right example, are those that are that have the right spirit, the spirit of the Lord. And I kind of like that the test may not be who is right, but how can we work together to please the Lord despite the differences, and maybe even because of the differences?
How are you exercised by this difference that we're having? Is it going to be to make the division worse, or are you going to do something that's going to help the brethren? Sister Cheryl? Yes? Cheryl, go ahead.
Divisions are not always bad. They can, if it is a division of thought, factions are bad. The division of thought, different disagreement of thought can actually be good, because I've seen it happen in a study here, not here, but in Chicago, where one thought was presented, and then a different thought was presented. They said, does anyone have the scriptural reference for the other thought? And the young sister in our region, who actually speaks, we're close to Brother John here at the moment, came up, and she was very young at the time, and she had a wonderful study outline, and she explained it in fantastic detail. I was so impressed. But it was because there had been a disagreement, and she had personally studied it out. Disagreements can cause us to study to come to our own conclusions instead of just parroting what we hear. And that's part of making the truth our own. Also, I was very struck some time ago by 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about the body. The body is made up of different members, and not all the eye, and not all the foot, and not all the hand. And I won't read it because of time. But the ending is that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And I hadn't realized in the human body, and anyone who knows medicine would know this, but I hadn't realized it, is in order for us to have flexibility, for us to move, there has to be some kind of opposing force. That's what causes the movement. I don't quite understand how that works. Somebody else would have to explain it. So the fact that sometimes we push against each other is not necessarily God if we do it in humility and love, because we encourage each other to do better and to study and to make the truth our own, not only in academics, but in our heart.
In a certain respect, I think the Lord has designed it that way, that we have a certain way of looking at things differently. If you look at prophecy and chronology and some of the very difficult subjects, I think there is design in there. Little ambiguity designed in there, just so that we can be challenged by how we're going to deal with it. Sometimes it's more important in how you deal with it than being right. I mean, it's nice to be right if you can, if you understand it, but there's enough possible answers to certain prophecies that it could be either way. And I think you should recognize that and say, well, you have some really good points. This is what I think, but I respect what you're saying because there's good value on that side. Sister Jan?
In Revelation, it talks about there being 12,000 members from each of the different 12,000 or 12 tribes. So we're not all going to be the same. We're going to have different perspectives, different personalities. It's how we direct what happens there. I appreciated the manna comment for April 9th, our memorial. In part, it says, love for the Lord, for the truth, and for righteousness must inspire us, or we shall never be victors. Love alone will keep us faithful even unto death, and make us meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Where fervent love rules the heart, it implies that the heart is fully submitted to the Lord, and that means that 9/10 of the battle is already won. But even then, as the apostle says in Jude 21, we must keep ourselves in the love of God, in watchfulness and prayer and zeal, and grace will abound where love abounds.
You know, when I read that the other day, I thought this would make a good study, so I wrote it down. We have a study on this. Love is the motive, the right motivating factor for things we do. Brother Alex, sorry, just to...
Well, I think it's important to look at the context here and see why 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle says that the factions among you will show which one of you are genuine. Verse 21 says, for as you eat, each of you rushes to eat his own supper, and one person goes hungry while another gets drunk. Well, the point is made that it showed that some had more food and drink than others, and they were having those, but they weren't sharing, they weren't thinking about others, they were thinking just about their own selves, and they were not recognizing that coming together, they were coming really for spiritual food, they were really coming together for the unity of the body. And then he goes in and explains that they actually recognize that as a memorial. But the point is that kind of difference will show who is right and who is wrong in their heart intention. But other differences, as in, well, this is how I understand the scripture, it's really on a different level than this. This is about really showing an attitude of the heart on how we do this. But that, so it is a difference. We may talk about it as in differences of opinion, but that's not what the apostle is talking about. It's differences.
Mm-hmm. That word factions makes me think of something being fractured, being broken apart. And I think that's what was happening there. They were being broken apart. But the wonderful thing about the context is he follows this with the memorial symbols by saying, this is what should unite you. And he talks about the bread and the cup just following these verses. So that's kind of the point I made earlier, that the memorial kind of reminds us of the fundamental things we have in common. I think that's what Paul was doing here. Christian?
Wonderful. Because the study's on unity, negative something in here, you know, don't need to be negative, but in our experience, when brethren don't agree with you, they talk about you. They don't talk to you. We've had many experiences working in elders, you know, regular, etc. Someone might not agree. And then someone else is brave enough to say, look, I'm coming to you directly. Mm-hmm. And he says, I'm sad that the brethren don't love me enough to talk to me, but only about me. And I think that we have to realize that. And, you know, these this type of thing, whether we agree or don't agree, when we talk about someone, when you don't have the courage to go to them, and say, brother, let me understand what you're saying. It's, you know, to love them or not. It's hurtful. And that's a test for us, because we have to love you. I have to love you anyway. And I want to love you, even if you don't have the courage to come to me. It's a test.
Yes.
And love.
Yeah, the whole principle of Matthew 18 is love is based on love. It's not based on I'm going to get justice out of this. It's based on doing the best thing for the other person. And if I really have something, I can't get over to find you and to try to find harmony together. Yes, one more comment.
I read the scripture I'd like to read in conjunction with what we are. It's in Hebrews 10. This is where
the new and living way in honor of our Lord. And I'm not going to read the whole text, but I wanted to go down to verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and bodies washed with pure water. And then the 23rd verse, let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And then let us consider how to stimulate, and that's also provokes, one another to love and good deeds. And a lot of times that stimulation or that provoking, what do we do with this? Well, hopefully we go to the scriptures. If it's regarding doctrine or how we're acting, we can go and find our answer there in the scriptures. And that's a good thing. So provoking one another, sometimes it's how we take it. And then on the second thought I'd like to mention is that we know that we pass from death into life if we love the brethren. And when I was newly in the truth and going to confession, I was wondering how I was ever going to love everybody. And one of the things a fellow brother pointed out to me was you look for that thing in everybody that represents our Lord. And I think when we're talking to one another, there's always that one little thing there that reminds us of our Lord. And we're following in his footsteps. And if we can see that in one another, then you love them because you love our Lord and you love what's represented there.
Very good. Excellent. Sometimes it might be a challenge as we look at our brethren trying to find something that would be reflective of the Lord. But if they have his spirit, there's something there. There's got to be something there for us to find. So brethren, I hope we can each take this as an opportunity to examine ourselves. How can I contribute to the unity of the body of Christ and through that be pleasing, most pleasing to him? Thank you, brethren.